This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. You can follow along in the bulletin insert or in your Bibles. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Church, the peace of the Lord be with you. I want to introduce our speaker this morning. Sue and Tan and his wife Bernice are here with us from Singapore, visiting Vancouver, reconnecting with his alma mater, Regent College, where he came to study in the 1980s. Dating you a little, sorry. Sue and Tan is actually, we're both Penang boys, so I'm very excited to have him here with us. He has committed his life to ministry as a director of an organization called Grace Works. They promote spiritual friendship and themes of discipleship throughout churches and in society. So he's a passion for this, and he's going to come and share that with us this morning. So Sue, come up. I want to pray for you as you share. Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to sit under the teaching of a brother in Christ from a very different part of the world. We're grateful to hear what you have been laying on his heart and how he has seen you alive in his life. And as he comes to share, God, would you anoint his words? Be the wind in this room that blows in our hearts. Open our eyes and ears to hear and see you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Bernice and I are really glad to be here, and I thank Pastor Josh and the leaders for this privilege of sharing from God's Word. Well, he already gave a clue of I might be a bit older since I came to Regent in 1981. All those not born yet, put up hand. But in ministry for over 30 years, you remember stuff. I remember when I was younger. That is often how you do evangelism. There'll be some powerful speaker who will speak and engage your heart, and he'll end with this challenge. If you die tonight, do you know where you're going to go? And so the challenge is to go to the right place, heaven, and avoid the wrong place. Usually some kind of fire thing going on. So you got to avoid the wrong place and go to the right place. And if you were to die tonight, you want to make sure you go to the right place and avoid the wrong place. Accept Jesus. All those want to accept Jesus, put up hand. Psh, you know? Pray the sinner's prayer, sign the dotted line. Psh, you know? So that's how Christianity is first presented to you. It's some kind of cosmic life insurance. Not something you die, you go to the right place kind of thing. You know? And the focus is what happens when you die. Not so much how you live. Because in all probability, you won't die that night. You probably die 30 years later or something. But the gospel has been presented in what happens when you die. You may live many more years, but the focus is not how you live. The focus is what happens when you die. Then sometime later, they'll come back to you because you've accepted Christ, you're now a Christian. And sometimes they'll come back to you sometime later and say, well, but if you're really serious about your faith, you better be a disciple. So now we learn that there are two kinds of Christians. There are the regular folks, the Christians, the ones who got their life insurance. And then there is disciples, you know, the ones who would memorize 500 Bible verses. Okay, 400, whatever. But they're the ones who would do their quiet time every day or accost strangers in the streets and share the gospel with them. These are the Christians extreme, the Marines or whatever. And then there are the regular guys. Now, we're already Christian. We've prayed a sinner's prayer. We're going to go to the right place. So discipleship really is seen as an option. We all have to pray the sinner's prayer to make sure we are Christians and go to the right place. But whether we take our faith seriously or not is given to us as an option. So, of course, many people would want to accept Christ, but then discipleship, well, no. Maybe I'm not going to buy into the Christianity at that extreme level. So we have now lived for many years, and I think, of course, the picture has changed very much now. I'm sure that others may have pointed out this error before. But for the longest time, we have lived with this kind of two-tier kind of Christianity, you know, the regular guys and the Christians who are really serious about their faith. Whereas then there will be many people who would claim that they know Jesus, but have seen no real transformation in their lives. And apart from the fact that they now go to the right place, otherwise there's not much transformation in their life. And we would not be surprised that folks like this would not result also in much transformation in the society around them as well. So they themselves haven't been transformed much. So they wouldn't be helping transformation of the world around them. But we need to revisit this whole question of discipleship. And to go back to this very familiar passage in the Great Commission, which I'm sure you've heard many sermons, but you're going to hear one more, in Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20, the Great Commission. And I pray that God will speak afresh to something that is so fundamental and yet often missed, because something that we think we know. So may the Lord speak to us as we revisit this passage. Matthew 28, I'll just be going through the passage. If you have your Bibles with you, you just follow along. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Even the number 11 is slightly sad because it's supposed to be how many people? It's supposed to be 12. And again, it reminds me that the choice to follow Christ, the choice to be a disciple, is still something that is a choice you make. You may choose not to. And we know of Judas who did not choose to follow Christ to the end. And they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, whenever you encounter mountains in the Bible, it's a clue to you that what is going to be revealed is of special significance. Let's be clear that God is everywhere. God is on the mountain, in the valley, in the sea. God is everywhere. But once he wants to teach you something extra special, he chooses the mountain to be the context where he gives you this revelation. You know, Ten Commandments, you know, Mount Sinai, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration. You know. So all time, every time you see mountain, it means something very important is about to be taught. So mountain means pay special attention. So I was from Malaysia, as been told, from Penang, this island in the north of Malaysia. And I went to an all-boys school. And I remember when I was in grade 8, in an all-boys school, we had this math teacher. And when you teach in an all-boys school, it actually is a very traumatic experience. The boys would be talking non-stop, and at one corner there'd be an arm wrestling competition going on, and another competition, the latest Bruce Lee or Kung Fu moves. And so this guy has to teach us math. So whenever he wants to teach us something special, he will tell the class, what I'm going to share today is a foundational lesson. And every time he says foundational lesson, the whole class suddenly kept quiet and began to pay attention to it. Because we know what that means. Foundational lesson means coming out in the exam. You know? So, so he got our attention. Today, boys, is a foundational lesson. So when Jesus tells us that he's going to tell us something on the mountain, we need to pay special attention. This is where he chooses to give the extra special teaching and revelation. So 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. Now you've read this passage so many times, it doesn't really shock you. But this was 11 Jews, by the way. And they had been told all their life, there's only one God, there's only Yahweh. You bow to no other gods. That 11 Jews would be bowing to worship Jesus is a big deal. Why on earth are 11 Jews bowing to worship Jesus when they are told all their lives there's only one true God? The equivalent would be, say, our Muslim friends suddenly bowing to someone else. And this is a startling development. Why were they worshiping Jesus when they are told there's only one God? Well, obviously, they saw that this is an encounter with the divine as well. But why did they make this decision? This is something that wouldn't have come easy to them. They have been told all their life there's only one God. So why on earth are they now worshipping Jesus? Well, then you must go back to what happened in the chapters before this. The chapters before this talked about how Jesus died and rose again. Anybody can claim to be a Messiah. I can claim, you can. We can all claim to be a Messiah, but not everybody can die and rise again. Anybody here died and rise again? So, nobody dies and rises again. And Jesus had to give a unique proof for a unique claim. Why should we believe Jesus is the Messiah? Why do we believe Jesus is the Lord come to us? Anybody can say that, but not everybody can die and rise again. And the 11 disciples had witnessed Jesus' death and how he had come back again from the dead. I think we must be clear why we want to follow Jesus. I think there are many more convenient religions out there. Or you can DIY your own religion, a bit from this religion, a bit from that. But to follow Christ, in fact, as we sit here, there are many of our brothers and sisters in countries who have been tortured or have been killed for the faith. We are blessed to be in this kind of a context where we worship God. But even as we speak, there are our brothers and sisters who have been tortured and who are dying for the faith. So if you want a more convenient faith or you want to DIY your own faith, that's fine. But why Christ? Why do 11 disciples? And we know many of the earliest Christians were also tortured for their faith. So there must be a compelling reason why you choose to follow Christ. And what we have seen is that Jesus gives a unique proof for a unique claim. He died and rose again. And that is critical. Maybe some of us are second or third generation Christians. We just go along. But you have to be clear, because sooner or later, a day will come and you have to pay a price to follow Christ. You've got to be real. You've got to know for sure that this is for real. It's not just a convenient religion. It's not just the songs we sing or whatever. This is like for real. And 11 disciples had witnessed Jesus' resurrection. Not everybody can die and rise again. So this is a unique proof for a unique claim that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. They saw him, they worship him, but then we are told, but some doubted. It's an incredible statement. If I was writing a propaganda track, I wouldn't put there, some doubted. I would say they saw him and they were 100% sure it was him. But if I was an honest reporter, then I report what actually happened. And so indeed, some doubted. That has the ring of truth. Because it's a major paradigm shift from only worshipping Yahweh to recognizing that Jesus is also divine. Is a major paradigm shift. I would be surprised if that change came easy. It is much more believable that some doubted. That has the ring of truth. So I can therefore have more confidence to believe the scripture when they put in things like this. You know what I mean? You are trying to write a propaganda track. You tweak it so that it all sounds really good and everybody believed and there's no problems. That would be what someone who's trying to write a propaganda track would do, but an honest reporter would just report what happened. And they indeed worshipped Christ, but they were grappling with questions. Some doubted. Now, it's interesting that the word here is not unbelief. They didn't walk away. It's not unbelief, but they doubted means that they had questions. And I think that is honest. And therefore, I would challenge our churches as well that is this a place that also has room for people to voice their doubts? Is your church a place where people are allowed to voice their doubts? Your young people especially. I have always a burden for second or third generation. Our first generation Christians, we had to think clearly to make this crisis of conversion. We came out from some other religion or some other background to choose Christ. So there was a very clear moment when we had this crisis of conversion. But our children, they come to church because we ask them to, you know. So I had friends who came out of Buddhism and became Christians, and they were punished, they were caned. So they had to be very sure. But our children, well, if you don't go to church, you get caned. I mean, sorry, they would be dad and mom won't be too happy. So they never had a chance to think through whether this Christian thing really is like for real. And in the internet age, they would be bombarded by all sorts of questions every day, isn't it? People who challenge your faith from very articulate speakers for people who think that Christianity is not true. So at the very least, the church must be a place that entertains questions. So I want to follow Christ, but no, I'm not quite sure about this. I'm not quite sure about that. I say, well, please raise your questions. We welcome them. We welcome them. Some churches are very threatened by doubts. You know, if they're young people or others voice doubts, they get very panicked. Or take two Lee Strobels and call me in the morning or something. They'll ask them to read Rabbi Zacharias or something. So, in other words, let's get rid of these doubts as soon as possible. The doubts are very serious. Two C.S. Lewis and call me in the morning or something. So, we're just trying to help them to get over the doubt as soon as possible, rather to take their doubts seriously. Now, I really believe the answers are all there in Scripture. I'm confident of that. But I think we need to lovingly allow space for questions. You know, there's stuff about the Christian faith I'm not quite sure. So, well, let's talk about this. Let's see what the Word of God says. What are some Christian thinkers doing on this? So I see that the statement here that some doubted gives us permission too, that as followers of Jesus, when we have questions, there should be a place for us to work through our questions. Especially if you want to be seriously sharing the faith in an internet age where everybody is bombarded by all sorts of ideas and opinions, there must be a safe space where you can raise your questions and no one's going to upset with you or whatever. We actually welcome your questions. And let's look through the things that we are grappling with. No, there are some things about Christianity that are a bit difficult to understand. That's true. Let's look at them. Let's talk about them, rather than being threatened by them. Some doubted. They worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them. Now again, you have read this passage so many times, it may not strike you as strange, but why should Jesus go to them? It's the junior that should go to the senior, right? No? He's the boss. You guys come to me. Hello, why should I go to you? But Jesus went to them. So my theory is this, that the disciples were frightened. They were scared to come to Jesus. Remember what happened prior to Jesus' arrest? Like Peter, for example, I'll never desert you. Even those other guys desert you, I'll never desert you. Even have to die, I'll never desert you. When the soldiers came, they all ran away. So they had fumbled big time. They had made many mistakes. And now they are maybe ashamed, scared. Oh man, we're in deep doo-doo. Maybe we failed him. Is Jesus going to scold us? Where were you guys? No, you said you're going to stick by me to the end. And the earliest point when the soldiers came, you ran away. Oh man, he's going to come. He rose again from the dead. Yeah. And then he's now the Lord. He's going to discipline us for failing him. So I can understand why they're reticent. They were a bit worried about coming to Jesus because they had failed him. Embarrassed, frightened. But then Jesus wanted to communicate to them that he forgave them. And he loved them. So he went to them. In fact, even the point about going to Galilee is very significant. Galilee is where they began their public ministry, if you go back to the beginning of Matthew. So going to Galilee is almost like, let's start again. Let's reboot this. You guys fumbled, but now I've risen again from the dead. Let's have a fresh start. Let's start again. I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my life I've made very serious mistakes. And I need a God who forgives and gives me a fresh start. Do you need a God who forgives and gives you a fresh start? Have you made mistakes in your life, in your walk with God? And this is the Christ who approaches you. It's okay, I love you. On our part, we must acknowledge our wrongdoing, of course, but this is a God who approaches you to let you know he loves you. He says, let's go to Galilee. Let's start again. It's okay. Let's reboot this. Now, this is the God we worship. I desperately need to know this because I've made many major errors in my own life, in my discipleship. There were times I really needed Christ to come up and approach me and say, I forgive you, it's okay, let's try again. I need that. I needed that. And I'm sure I'll still need that in future. But this is the God that is revealed in this simple passage. A God who approaches you, because you're so scared to approach him, but he approaches you to let you know that he accepts and forgives you. And a God who says, let's go to Galilee, means let's reboot this. Let's start again, it's okay. Let's start again. And then maybe there'll be a number of times in our life where we may need to know this. Maybe you need to know this today. Maybe here, I think there's a church that is growing in their commitment to be transparent and open. And sometimes when maybe we're aware of our failures, there must be also an awareness of the grace of God, right? This two has to go together. So we have fumbled, we have made mistakes, but it's a God who forgives, who approaches you to let you know he loves you and who wants to give you a fresh start. How many of you need to hear this today? So they came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. Heaven on earth is a Jewish way of saying everything. So all authority everywhere is given to him. And it's significant that it's all authority in heaven and on earth. If you recall back in the earlier part of Matthew, Satan had tempted Jesus to worship him, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Only the earth. Sometimes enemy will come and give you a pitch that looks attractive. You don't have to go to the cross, just worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. But we hold out for what God wants to give to you. And you hold out and you don't give in to temptation, at the end of the day, you get heaven and earth. But we have to resist temptation, we have to be faithful, we have to walk the path of the cross. So all authority in heaven and on earth really is a reminder of what Satan offered. You worship me, you get all the kingdoms on the earth. But Jesus resisted the temptation and was true to God, true to the cross. Now in his resurrected face of life, we see that all authority on heaven and on earth. So at various times of our life, the enemy will come to us with various temptations that may look attractive, but we will resist that and hold out to what God has for us, which is infinitely better. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus has all authority. Is this the Lord you worship? We sang that just now, that this is our Lord. So if God has authority, the one who has authority tells you to do something, you do it. That's how you acknowledge that you believe that he has authority. Yes, Jesus has authority. And when Christ tells you to do something, you don't do it, then you don't really believe in his authority. To say that Christ has all authority means that when he tells you to do something, you will do it. That's how you show that you believe that he has authority. So all authority has been given to me. Therefore, if you really believe that this is my authority, you go and make disciples of all nations. We go and make disciples. So it's not you make a few converts and maybe some of them will be disciples. No, it says you make disciples is the only command. I think for the longest time, we have misunderstood what disciple means. We have long believed that disciple means super Christian. Christians extreme. And so we have always thought that disciples only belong to a certain group. But disciple basically means a learner, an apprentice. That's all it means, that you're a learner. Nowadays, when you want to learn something, you want to learn medicine, for example, you go to medical school, you go to an institution. But those days, when you want to learn something, you find someone who really is an expert in the area that you want to learn, and you become this person's disciple. You have a relationship with this chap, maybe even move in with him, and he will guide you and help you to grow, to gain his mastery. That's how people learn things in those days. So we have to see a term like discipleship from that context, not the modern context. So in those days, for example, you wanted to be a carpenter. No? You look for the best carpenter in town and say, well, can I be your disciple? And the guy says yes, then you form a relationship over a period of time, and there are probably four stages in learning. The first stage, he will demonstrate to you, this is how you do it. You look. Then the second stage, he may give you simple tasks. You bring that bag of nails, please. So you begin to get simple tasks to participate in your master's activity. The third stage, he or she begins to allow you to do simple things. So today, I'm going to allow you to saw the wood. And that's too crooked. So then after a period of time, and he's observed you, and he gives you more and more complex tasks to do, then as the Bible says, the student, when he's fully formed, is like the master. That is the context of discipleship. It's not that you become a super Christian, but I basically, acknowledging that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I want to be an apprentice to Christ. Lord, you show me what it means to be truly human. Lord, you show me what it's like to be truly human. That's what it means to be a disciple. To follow Christ so that Christ can help you to be Christ-like. That's what discipleship means. And surely this is something for all believers. It's not just for a super group. So when you go to a room, you ask how many people here are Christians. Everybody puts up their hand. How many here are disciples? Not too sure. So next time, I think, if you go to a room and say, if you really have someone who has chosen to follow Christ, now how many of you here are disciples? We should all be putting up our hands. Because a disciple doesn't mean, I'm a super Christian. I said, no, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm trying to learn for Christ what it means to be Christ-like. I'm a learner. I'm an apprentice. No, I'm not some super Christian. I think it's easier to talk about mature and immature Christians rather than converts and disciples. Now, that is very confusing. Mature or immature disciples is an easier way of, you know what I mean? Everybody is a disciple. We are on this journey, in this school of learning from Jesus what it means to be truly human, what it means to be Christ-like. And maybe some of us are in grade 3, when you should be in grade 10, but we are still in the school. But all of us should be on this journey where we are learning from Christ what it means to be Christ-like, what it means to bear the image of God. So remember, if we are all disciples, then the next question is whether you are a mature disciple. That's a separate question. But it's not a division between converts and disciples. We are all enlisted in Jesus' school of life, and we are all learning from him what it means to live, what it means to be truly Christian. And also, we should be moving year by year. We should be becoming more and more like Jesus. That is the journey we are on. That is the educational adventure we are on. So make disciples of all nations, which can be interpreted all peoples as well. And this is very interesting because therefore it shows God's heart for all people, all races, for example. Now, I always wondered, how do I grapple with this in a church which is more ethnic-based? But God's heart is for all people. And sometimes I think, and this is not a reference to us here, but I think racism is the last sin to die. Always certain races are better or superior to other races. It seems to me a very ingrained sin. When God's heart is that all are created in the image of God and we should love all peoples, all nations. So maybe this is a starting point as a particular ethnic group. But I think you want to follow the heart of Christ, then if you want to take the word as it is, then we are to make disciples of all nations, all peoples. So how that is going to be worked out, of course, in different churches, different congregations, you have to ask the boss, ask the Lord for wisdom, how are we going to do this? But this is God's heart, it's for all people, not just for one or two kinds of people, all nations. And how do we make disciples? Two things are mentioned. We have to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So how do we know that people have signed on to be a follower of Jesus? So your admissions policy, someone shows that they have signed on when they undergo water baptism. That's how you show that you have signed on. How do I know? Because those days, there were no like prayer to receive Christ. In those days, you know, how many people have become a Christian in tonight's meeting? Well, six people prayed to receive Christ. But I don't see this in the Bible. Nothing wrong with praying to receive Christ. But it seems that in the Bible, you want to show that you have decided to respond to Jesus' gracious offer of life is you undergo water baptism. How do I know you're a follower of Jesus? Well, he was baptized last week. You know? So water baptism, it seems to be an enacted prayer. Of course, we are saved by faith. We are not saved by the water. You know? Without faith, the water, you're just taking a bath. You know? But if you have faith, then the baptism is an expression of their faith. It's an expression of their faith. I think in modern thinking, we separate what is inside and what is outside. So inside is faith, outside is baptism. But a more Jewish thinking sees lives as integrated. Indeed, it is the faith inside that saves you. But that faith has to be expressed. And so the way that God has given to us. So if you are a believer in Jesus, have you been baptized? And if not, why? You know, maybe you're very young, under the authority of your parents, there are issues to be worked through, I understand. But if there's nothing to stop you, I've heard people say, well, I don't want to be baptized because I'm not mature enough. I said, duh, baptism is not a sign of maturity. It's a sign that you've started your journey. So really, we sign on people into this journey of growing in Christ-likeness. You sign on by, of course, they have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. But the way they show that they have now become followers of Jesus is water baptism. I think that some folks are going to be baptized next week, I hear. This is a mark that they have begun their journey. Not that they are mature Christians. And I think every one of you, in all these years as a pastor, I found that those who resisted water baptisms for whatever reason, when they finally were baptized in water, there were fantastic breakthroughs in their faith, in their breaking of sin in their life, in how God anointed and empowered them. There's every reason to be baptized in water as a sign that we are followers of Jesus. Then we baptize them, and then in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name. When you see the word the name, you expect one name. That's what the Greek, that's what the grammar demands. One name. But instead, you get how many names? You get three names. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is a grammatical error. If Jesus had put up this paper, I would have failed him. I'm sorry, Jesus, I don't know who you are, but you said one name, you gave me three, wrong. Eh, no, I know you're Jesus, but the name, Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay. But I guess it's a reminder, this is the God that we worship, this wonderful God who is one God, yet Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean, if I was inventing a religion, I wouldn't put this doctrine down. I get headache trying to, one, three. You know, it's very difficult to understand, much less to explain to folks who are not Christians. You have a God who is one, yet three? Yes. He's one, yeah. He's three, yeah. But this is how God has revealed himself. It's not that we invent this doctrine. This is God revealing himself, that he really, truly is one God. Don't let anyone tell us that we worship three gods. We don't. Only one God. But there's this incredible community within the Godhead. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. Sometimes it's not a matter of trying to understand. Sometimes we just kneel down and worship, okay? It's not just a matter of trying to rationally understand. Wow, God, this is incredible. Now you're one and three, and it's not trying to understand rationally. I just kneel down and just worship this wonderful God who is one yet three. And obviously, beyond human logic and analysis, but this is God, one and three. So baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. To sign on in the school, water baptism. The curriculum for the school is the Word of God. To teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So this is our lifelong journey as disciples. We hear what God speaks to us through his word, and we let that shape us into Christ-likeness. So the key here is to teach them to obey. It's not just to teach them content. I think sometimes in education, we know a lot of things, but we don't really take responsibility for what we know. I don't know about the education system here, but back home, sometimes we master a lot of information just to pass the exam. And once the exam is over, you know, we forget everything. Yeah. So you know, we can learn information or you know, how many million people starve to death every year, and we memorize it, 6,000 million. So then we put in the exam, and then once we walk away from the exam, that fact that 600 million people die of starvation every year doesn't affect us anymore. But to learn something with responsibility means I must do something about this. And so you cannot study the Bible with just content without responsibility. When the Word of God, which is actually God, speaks to you through the Word, and then it calls for a response from you. So I think in a church like this, we have heard thousands of sermons, we hear many seminars, but it's not just knowing the Word, it's teaching them to obey. So are you living your life under the authority of the Word? No, of course, we may not do it perfectly, but we understand that that's what it's about. So that there's never a sense of being bored, because it's always grappling not just with what the Word means, but how it's going to transform my life. Which is why I'm so glad that this discipleship groups and the small groups are starting, because we do need friends to help us to do this. Me alone with the Bible, the implications that I may just conveniently forget, but in the community, people hold me accountable. If this is really true, then what are you going to do with your life? We need encouragement. It's going to be tough to do this, but hey, you know, my brothers are with me. So these small groups and the discipleship groups, the AC groups or whatever, these are critical. These are critical because they provide the context to study the Word. It's not just studying the content of the Word, but studying with friends who will walk with you, to hold you accountable, to encourage you, to actually live out your faith. So discipleship is not just content. It's having relationships with people who will help you understand, encourage you to live out the Word, especially when the going gets tough. It has to be in the context of relationships, not just hearing a lecture like this. So this is then the summary of God's teaching on discipleship. And it ends with the promise, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. There are two extremes. There's one where we don't do discipleship or we don't make disciples. The other extreme is that we make disciples and we do discipleship in our own strength. And both are disastrous. We are to make disciples and we are to be disciples in the power of God. And God himself says, I am with you in this enterprise. This is the last verse in Matthew. I am with you. God himself is in the game. He's there with you. He promises his permanent presence with you. So to be frank, in terms of worship songs, things that invite God to come, I'm a bit confused because God promises to be with us always. But when we say we welcome God, it's a different thing. God is here, but we have a sense of welcome for his presence with us. So I am a bit confused about songs that invite God to come. So where did he go? He's always with us. He promised it. He's always with you. But I think a particular stance to his presence, we welcome his presence. That's a different thing. So God promises that this, as we embark as a church, as individuals, on this journey of becoming disciples and making disciples, God promises he will be with you. The God who parted the Red Sea, who raised Jesus from the dead, he's going to be with you to enable you, to empower you, to be disciples and to make disciples. And I think this is what the world needs. The world doesn't need more bigger buildings or slick programs. All these things may have their place, but the world needs to see there's a whole new humanity, a people who shows forth the image of Christ. That's what the world needs. And that is our primary calling as a church. Are we helping our people grow in Christ-likeness? This is key. This is how Matthew ends his gospel, to make disciples, which means to be disciples as well. So may we as a church recommit ourselves to this central calling of growing in discipleship and making disciples. Let's pray. Father, often the most important things are the most obvious. Sometimes the most important things are things we have heard many times. And sometimes we are dull because we have heard it so many times. But God, I think you are patient and you speak to your people again and again. The many things are important, but you are coming in to make a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. And at the forefront of this new creation is a new humanity of people who bear the image of God. So, Lord, for our church, for all the churches, we pray that we never lose sight of this. For all the many things we do, may it help our people to become more like Jesus. And may we then invite others along on this adventure as well. So help this church, indeed, help all the churches to always remember this. In Christ's name I pray.